Those thoughts. And as we move into Ezra chapter 10, before we turn to Ezra 10, if you don't mind going to the New Testament in the book of James chapter 5 to kind of set our thoughts. And by the way, just wanted to apologize to you. I'd normally like to preach with a jacket on, and I did bring a jacket with me from Houston. I am forgetful sometimes, but I did bring a jacket. But this morning I wore a heavier coat because it was so cold and it wouldn't have fit over my jacket. Now I do have an overcoat that my dad gave me when he and mom were living up here, and he didn't have any use for it down in Houston. But I still haven't worn it once. I had my opportunity. I could have brought it with me, but I forgot the overcoat. So I brought a heavy jacket, and that's what I wore this morning. I count it a privilege to preach with a jacket on just because of who we're representing when we teach the Word of God. So I just wanted to let you know why that happened. We are one body in Christ. That's one of the real beauties. Some of us brethren were just talking about that at the table. One of the real beauties of being part of the body of Christ is that our unity in the Lord. And because of that, I am my brother's keeper. Remember Cain? When the Lord confronted him, "Where's your brother Abel?" Remember what Cain said to him? "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to watch out for him? You go talk to him." Of course, he was dead. Cain had killed him. His blood was crying out to the Lord from the ground. But that whole attitude of Cain and the Cainite civilization that grew out of that, which eventually was destroyed in the flood. What the flood destroyed was the Cain civilization that began in Genesis 4, and then moved right on into Genesis 6, 7, and 8. That's what the Lord was dealing with. And of course, at least one of Noah's sons brought the remnants, or maybe one of his sons' wives, we don't know, brought the remnants of the Cain civilization through the flood and into our generations as well, unfortunately. But one of the statements right at the end of the book of James, James is moving through in chapter 5 through all these different areas of ministry and responsibility. And to me, it's rather unusual how he concludes the book. You know, he's talked about rejoicing in trials in chapter 1. He's talked about being aware of the brother of low esteem that comes into the meeting. You know, we recognize the wealthy ones that come have the prominent seat, but someone that's a car mechanic or something, you know, you sit in the back, you know. And we kind of laugh at that, but I mean, I've seen that happen in assemblies in Houston. You know, the oil executive came in, and boy, they fell all over him and his wife. And then this brother that is a car mechanic, you know, they hardly ever talked to him for 5 or 6 years. And so James deals with that. But here in chapter 5, then, these last two verses 19 and 20. "Brethren, if anyone among you," that is any brother or sister in Christ, "wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back," that is, back to the Lord, "restores him or her, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Now, the death he's talking about there is the death of not being useful for the Lord. I don't think he's talking about physical death there. He's talking about a death of, like the way the Holy Spirit uses the term in 1 Timothy 5, the widow who's a believer but lives for the world is even dead while she lives. I can be dead while you live. Well, spiritually dead as far as unfruitful in your work for the Lord. And that's what he's talking about here. "So let him who turns back, a brother or sister who has gotten away from the Lord, gotten off track, the error of his or her way," which any of us is vulnerable to that, "the one who restores one like that, let him know that he has saved a soul from uselessness," I'm going to say, "and cover a multitude of sins." Beloved, that's a great privilege to be an instrument of the Lord to restore a brother or sister and make them useful again. It's a tremendous privilege. And that's what we see here over in Ezra now in chapter 10, We saw in chapter 9, Ezra interceding for the people. And Ezra now is going to be an instrument for restoring the people to a place of usefulness again. So we read now in chapter 10, verse 1. Verses 1 through 8 deal with the response to Ezra's prayer from the people. And then chapter 10, verse 9 to 44, the second half of the chapter, deals with how they acted on their response. So while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And it's interesting that the men, women, and children, there were little children in the midst, like they are here today, that were in the midst of this gathering. That is an awesome thing. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this." Why was there hope? Because of Ezra's intercession, there was hope that they could repent. He'd already confessed the sin. They could repent and turn and get right and to be put in a position of usefulness again. There was hope. As long as someone's still breathing, there's hope. Okay. Amen? Okay. That has to be our attitude. Now, I have to confess that oftentimes, with, you know, like any of us, I get frustrated with a brother or sister that maybe has gotten away from the Lord, and you've tried to help and and they haven't had a response. And so we kind of just say, well, then with it and give up on it. That's wrong, because God doesn't do that with us. Thankfully, He hasn't done that with us, and He never will do that with us. And He wants us to imitate Him. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in the little story about the 99 sheep and the one sheep that got off, just like James is talking about, in a very vulnerable, dangerous position, vulnerable to predators on the side of a cliff, perhaps, where the sheep could fall off and be destroyed. And the shepherd leaves the 99 with a caretaker and goes off in danger to himself and searches out for that sheep until he finds it. And what happens? Puts it on his shoulders. He doesn't say, "Let me tie a rope around your neck and drag you back to the flock," like some of us might do. He puts him on his shoulders and carries him, rejoicing that he had restored this one. I may have told this story to you before. I apologize if I did. But Eusebius was one of the early church historians. As I said yesterday, any historian has a bias. So even Eusebius, who thought Constantine was so great and so forth, I'm not sure myself, I'm not convinced the Emperor Constantine was even a believer, even though he professed to be and really was the foundation of the Roman Catholic Church, unified the Bishop of Rome and all of that stuff. But Eusebius writes a particular story about the Apostle John in his ecclesiastical history, which is interesting reading about the early years of the church. The Apostle John, in his later years, had met a young man, the age of some of our young men here in the meeting. There, I think it was in the church in Antioch, but somewhere in Syria. And he had kind of mentored him, discipled him for a period of time. And the young man grew very quickly and became involved in the assembly there and had a lot of responsibilities. And then John went back to Ephesus, where, you know, he spent his later years, we believe, and died there. That's what the early church fathers tell us anyway. And then after he'd been away for a few months, he gets correspondence from one of the elders in the assembly in Antioch. Well, our dear young brother got involved with his old friends, and he's joined forces with them. They were a group of marauders, bandits, that lived up in the mountains. And we can't find him. We don't know where he is. He's left the meeting and he's gone back to apparently his old lifestyle. And we don't know what to do, so we're just asking for prayer. So John, as an old man, takes travel, goes back to Antioch, sets up camp there, and goes into the mountains to find a young man. And he searches for him, and he searches for him. And when he contacts different marauders that lived up there in the mountains and described him. And they say, oh yeah, he's over in that group. And when he finally finds him, as soon as the young man sees John, his mentor, he falls on his knees and starts crying. And acknowledges his sin. And confesses and says, I made a bad mistake. Is there any hope? And John said, John remembered his Savior, see? John said, of course there's hope. You come with me. We're coming back. I'm going to bring you back to the assembly. I'm going to make you useful again in the assembly. And he rebuked the elders when he came back. He said, he went out and why didn't you go out after him? That's what your Savior would have done. And John did, as an old man, came over and did what the elders should have done. That's what oversight means. It means shepherding. It means being concerned about particularly the ones that get out on the periphery and get away from the things of the Lord and need to be gently and tenderly brought back. That is a tremendous ministry. And I would suggest one, I was talking with Mike Atwood about it just last week, and I think he would agree, one that is in great need in the assemblies of God's people today. We are stronger, usually, about being Pharisaical with those that get caught in a particular sin and denouncing them and publicly humiliating them and chastising them and saying, don't come back, you know, unless, and all that. But we're not so strong on the grace side of restoring and making them useful again. That's what God would do. Amen? Isn't that what God would do? The God we read about both in the Old Testament and the New. And so we see a wonderful picture of that. Ezra being used as an instrument to restore a whole nation here in chapter 10 to usefulness. And again, as we said yesterday, we sometimes don't realize how integral the ministry of Ezra is in the time frame of Israel's history at this point. Because if Israel isn't restored, Christ doesn't come. I say respectfully and reverently before the Lord. Because the Lord has a particular plan how things are to work. But as He does so many times, He allows His reputation to be put into our hands, doesn't He? Which is a staggering thing. God's reputation in my hands. And therefore my responsibility. Yeah, there's a sigh with that, right? It's a great privilege, but it's also a tremendous responsibility. So the people gathered around Ezra, and this one Shechaniah says, there's still hope in Israel. Verse 3, now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. That's a really difficult decision. And there's going to be a lot of people that are going to be hurt by that. You think of all these pagan wives who are now suddenly put away and their children, the offspring of these marriages. It's going to be a very difficult thing. Now, we have to qualify this, of course, by New Testament teaching when it comes to this kind of thing. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Timothy, and other passages in dealing with this particular matter. We're not under the law. We're under grace. And there's additional revelation from God in the New Testament. But according to the law, this is what they were to do under the Old Testament. I'm glad I'm not under the Old Testament law myself. So they make this covenant, this oath that they swear before God. Of course, that is another thing. The Lord Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no in the Sermon on the Mount. Because these oaths that they used to swear and these covenants that they made, they'd never kept them in the Old Testament. Very few of them were kept. As we see, this group, Nehemiah, comes some 20 years later, and they're already involved in the same sin again. And he has to deal with it in Nehemiah chapter 13. And then he leaves, and he's gone for 12 years, and comes back. And it said, now we're in the days of Malachi, the last prophet in the recorded prophet in the Bible, and Malachi exposes these same kinds of sins. See, so it's an ongoing weakness of the flesh to do this. And so he says, arise, verse 4, to this matter. For this matter is your responsibility, Ezra. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. Take action. So Ezra arose, made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and of all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. And Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem. They call a gathering of all the people to Jerusalem. And that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and the elders, all his property would be confiscated and he would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. Consequences if they didn't come to the gathering. See? Again, this is under the law. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th of the month. And all the people sat in the open square at the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. In the ninth month is part of the rainy season. So it's raining, they're gathering, it's cold and wet. Kind of like it was it that way a few days ago up here. It was further south for sure. And they're trembling because of that, but they're also trembling because of this matter, because they know that there are going to be some significant consequences and they're concerned. And then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from your pagan wives. Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. Restoration was taking place. Now there were other times in their history where they wouldn't have said yes, but at this particular time they did. But this matter would never have even been dealt with if Ezra hadn't responded the way he did in chapter 9 when it was exposed to him. But I want to notice, because the Holy Spirit is careful to show the order, that Ezra, when he makes these statements in verses 10 and 11, you have transgressed, that wasn't the first thing he did, was it? That only followed a time of prayer and fasting and waiting on the Lord to work in the hearts of the people. And then the people came to him and said, Ezra, there's still hope. What do you want us to do? And then he tells them, okay, you want to be servants of the Lord. You want to serve the Lord. This is what you must do to get right again. That is the right order. And I think that order will be blessed. But I have not seen that order always followed in the groups of the Lord's people. Many of the times I've seen that the leadership will jump to verses 10 and 11 first and make a public issue and chastise when the issue maybe didn't even need to be public at all. It could have been handled privately, quietly, and dealt with in the Lord's honor upheld. Still. So all the assembly answered, yes, we will do it. But there are many people, they said in verse 13, and it is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. As it is, we're soaking wet. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. It was already quite widespread. Please, let the leaders of all our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of their cities until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. So only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this. Interesting, the Lord would record the names of the two that opposed it. Recorded forever in His Word. Two, and these were part of the remnant that came back. Were they genuine believers? I don't know. The record doesn't say, but they opposed it. And then in this, Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, gave them support. So there's two more that were resisting. Then in verse 16, the descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's households, were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And on the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. And then the Holy Spirit lists the names of the men who had taken pagan wives, contradicting the Word of God, who were guilty, but also were restored because they dealt with the matter scripturally under their dispensation, of course, under the law. And he concludes in verse 44, all these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Ezra records that, and that ends the book. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, as we said yesterday, Nehemiah would flow right from this point. Ezra and Nehemiah being one book in the Hebrew Bible. And, of course, Nehemiah picks up from this and moves some years later. And Nehemiah's burden is to build the wall of the city because the people had moved back in the land. They started by building the altar, which was the place where the Lord met with them, the altar of sacrifice. And then they built the foundation of the temple, as we said yesterday. And then they ceased work on the temple because of the opposition of their neighbors. And then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah encouraged them to get back into the work of the Lord. They rebuilt the temple, but they still hadn't rebuilt the walls of the city. But what wasn't so important about the walls of the city? There are no walls around North Dartmouth. We don't live in walled cities anymore. So for us, we think, what's the big issue of the walls? And Nehemiah needing to rebuild the walls. Well, we have to go back into the historical context and fit it in. And especially under the Old Testament law, the wall was essential, especially in Jerusalem. Why? As Nehemiah will go on to show, because the wall, number one, was a place of security. When they met together at the temple, when they lived for the Lord according to the law in Jerusalem, they were already subject to attack. Remember that the neighbors had already attacked them to try to stop the building of the temple. And they could come right into the city because there was no wall to protect them. The walled cities in the ancient days, whenever the armies came down from the north around Jerusalem, the people that lived out in the country fled into the walled cities because it was a place of protection. And they always stored food and water in the walled city. So you could live in there for years and wait for the army to give up on you and leave, and then you go back to your land. See, the walled city was a place of protection. But secondly, the walled city was a way to keep the people pure. It was a place of purification because we see that one of Nehemiah's great concerns is the people of Israel weren't able to continue to celebrate the Sabbath. And under the law, the Sabbath was very important. And they weren't to buy and sell on the Sabbath. They weren't to be involved in marketing. And the walled city was a way to keep the Gentiles from coming in and trying to sell their goods or buy goods from the Jews that had returned. And Nehemiah talks about that in his book. That he said, as soon as the sun, don't open the doors, the gates of the city of Jerusalem until the sun gets hot. That is, it's already by 9 or 10 o'clock in the morning because the Mount Olivet is higher than the city of Jerusalem. So it takes a while for that sun to get up over the Mount of Olives to shine down onto the city. He says, in other words, keep the doors closed because the marketing people were trying to come in. And then thirdly, it was important because it demonstrated that Israel was back. That the nation of Israel had fully been restored and was a viable reality in that era, in that time frame. See, the Gentiles had dismissed Jerusalem and Israel, just as Reformed theology has today, and said, God's through with Israel. The Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem, and it's wiped out, and there's therefore, we don't need to be concerned about them, just as Ahmadinejad says today, right? There was no Holocaust. There's no more Israel. And David Duke from Louisiana flies all the way over there and says, yeah, we Americans agree, see? Representing the Ku Klux Klan or wherever he's representing, see? And you see how important it is to be biblical in our theology? Is God through with Israel? And if they were right and God was through with Israel, the promises that he made to Abraham and to Israel are much older than the promises he made to us in the church. If he's not going to honor the promises he made to Israel in the Old Testament, who are we to think he's going to honor the promises he's made to us? We don't have any eternal security if God's not going to honor the promises to Israel. In fact, the Lord talks about the mockers in some of the Psalms and some of the prophets are those that say that he would ever forget Israel. He said, you might as well figure that the sun is going to stop shining in the sky and the stars at night as to think that I would ever forget my covenant people. Why? Because of how great they are? No. He says in Ezekiel, you were a wicked people and you didn't honor me throughout most of your testimony, Israel, in the Old Testament. But because of my holy name, because of my reputation, because I promise to your forefathers, I will fulfill what I said I'd do. And he will. And he is. And they are back. Like it or not. And there is going to be a temple in Jerusalem again. And that means for us who are part of Christ's church, and Christ's church has been on this earth some 2,000 years. From 30 A.D. to 2007 now. If we are in the closing days of the church, don't forget, the church and Israel overlap 40 years at the beginning, right? From 30 A.D. to 70 A.D., the temple was standing, the priesthood was operating, animal sacrifices were being offered. In other words, the old temple was there, but God's new temple, the church, was on the earth too. Simultaneously, for 40 years, they overlapped. Well, we're overlapping again. Because now Israel's back in the land. They don't have a temple or the sacrifices. But Israel as a nation is back in the land. And the church is on the earth together. That hadn't been true for 1,813 years. There were Jews in the world. But Israel as a nation didn't exist. So I think it would be easy to make the observation that we're probably in the closing days of the church. And so the challenge for each one of us then, if that's true, even if it wasn't true, this principle that I'm about to give would still be honored. It'd still be right. But it's all the more so, if that's true, how we want to shine brightly for him before he comes to take us out. Because he's going to take us out and deal under the Old Testament way with a temple, a physical building, again, after he takes us out. He's not going to lead two temples on the earth at the same time. He has to take us out, and he's promised to. And you know, like I was telling some of my friends down in Florida, when a dear friend of ours who was an elder and a prominent brother down there in one of the assemblies went to be with the Lord a year and a half ago, I said, you know, there's one thing our dear brother can't do anymore, forever, where he is. You know what that is? Can't suffer for the Lord. Can't do that anymore. Because there's no suffering on the other side of death. There's no suffering on the other side of the rapture for us. There's no opposition. There's no sin nature. See, the only place that we can continue to honor the Lord and work for the Lord with an internal enemy, our flesh, and with two external enemies, the world system and the devil, is in this life. And that's the great challenge held before us, isn't it? And so that's the challenge Ezra would issue to each one of us in our generation, in our dispensation, in our day. Am I fully available for the Master's use? Ezra had made a decision early on in his life that he would prepare his heart to seek the Lord, to do His Word, and to teach it. And because he had done that, the Lord was able to use him. Well, that's equally true of any one of us who are believers. And many of us are already being used of the Lord, I'm sure. But we want to continue to be, and we want to continue to be available in whatever He wants us to do. And if you're an older person, you say, well, I can't do anything for the Lord. Yes, you can. There are a lot of older people I know in their 80s and 90s that are still being useful. They can't do a lot of the physical things they did when they were younger, but they're doing things, some of them, some dear widows I know that can hardly get around. They're in constant pain. But they're some of the greatest prayer warriors that I know. And some of them are praying for the ministries that I'm involved in, and I'm thankful for that. That's a tremendous work. But it's a supernatural work. It's a hidden work. A lot of people don't know about it. That doesn't matter. The Lord knows, and He will honor it in a coming day. You know, I think about what sometimes what our dear sisters endure, especially so many of them that are widows, because they seem to outlive the men. And one particular I know of that suffered a lot with the particular husband that she had and was married to, and then took care of in his later years. She and with very little help, very little recognition, but she dutifully kept on, was loyal to what the Lord gave her to do. And she told me one time, she said, you know, Brother Thomas, there were times when I fell on my knees before the Lord and said, Lord, why me? Why am I suffering like this? Why aren't you delivering me? And you know what He told me? I said, no, sister, what did he tell you? She said, He told me, not with an audible voice, okay, but He pressed upon my heart, because I trust you with this suffering. There are other people, other Christians, that would buckle, would deny my name under the kind of suffering you're going through. You haven't done that. I can trust you with this degree of suffering. And I say, wow. Now that's a perspective on suffering I'd never thought of. And it's a biblical one, isn't it? That's what Paul's talking about in Philippians 3, isn't it? When he talks about the course that's set before him, and he says, in entering into the sufferings of Christ, I think that's what he's talking about. Suffering for the Lord in a hidden way that nobody knows about but Him brings us into a closeness of relationship with Him like many people that will never know, you know? And that's our great privilege. The Lord has called us to represent Him in this world, to be a light for Him, to be salt and light in this world. It's up to us whether we want to avail ourselves of what He's offered to us. Some of you have a tremendous heritage. I'm first generation believer in my household, and none of the rest of the household are saved. Except Mom, she died in 2000. She's buried over here in Fall River at St. Pat's. And she didn't get saved for the last few weeks of her life. The rest of them aren't. But some of you are second, third, fourth generation believers. Tremendous heritage in your family. Continue to make yourself available to the Lord. Be a vessel of honor fit for His use. Why? Because you want something for yourself? No. Because of the rewards we're going to get? We are going to get rewards, but that's not the right motive. Because He who died for you and me is worthy. And as one brother has said, that even if I died and went to hell, he would still be worthy of any amount of service I could give him, wouldn't he? Just because of who he is. Now, he's told us, I'm not going to die. We're not going to die and go to hell. And then he's going to reward us in the end. But we serve him because of how worthy he is. Like the song you were singing, focusing on him. Looking to the author and finisher of our faith. Because he's worthy. And entering in some small way into what he entered into and the joy that was set before him when he endured the cross. That's what it's about. You young people, that's reality. The rest of what your generation is into is a fog. It's an obscurity. And it's going to all perish away. This world's under judgment. Don't live for it. Live for the world to come. Amen. We ask one of our brothers then to thank the Lord for the privilege of studying His Word.